Well, dear friends, would you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to Acts 17 as we're going to look at verses 1 to the beginning of verse 10, Acts 17. As you're making your way there, let me commend you. It's been a while since we mentioned anything about having all of you move up to make room in the back, but you've continued to do that. So thank you, and join the folks up front. If you're a little nervous about it, they can tell you today about how it goes. Acts 17. We're considering again verses 1 to 10. Before we read the Word of God together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as a people yearning to hear from You. And we pray that as we read Your Word, that You would press it into our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would not be mere hearers either, but doers of the Word. Make Your Word effectual in us by Your Spirit's help. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. There's an expression dating back before the time of Paul, originally from the Greeks, but the spin on it in English is this: out of the frying pan into the fire. It's going from one bad situation to something worse. And that really approximates the movement of Paul and Silas as they move from one scene of conflict to another here in Macedonia. Now, it's hard to imagine something worse than being beaten with rods, as Paul and Silas had been in Philippi. But God, you remember, miraculously intervened. He used this trouble to lead to the conversion of the jailer. And then the magistrates were forced to release Paul and Silas and apologize to them. And ultimately, the crisis brought a state of peace to the church. Paul was asked to leave town, but he left quietly with a secure people. Well, that will not be how things go down in this new city. Paul and Silas travel along the way of the Via Egnatia, the major east-west thoroughfare through Macedonia. They arrive at Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia. It's about 100 miles west of Philippi. Now, just try to imagine, if you're Paul, Silas, and Timothy, what it would take to get to this city. The Roman roads are great, but there's still no car. That means 100 miles on foot. Probably would take about 5 days, but Paul and Silas were not in the best of health, so it may have been 7 to 10. They had just been brutally beaten. Their bodies are screaming with pain and requiring daily wound care. We would all want a vacation, a long one. There's an island, in the northern Aegean Sea. It's called Thassos. It's about 50 miles away. Great beaches. Clear blue water. Wouldn't that be lovely for a little R&R? Paul doesn't have a vacation on his mind. He's consumed with Christ, proclaiming his name for the salvation of sinners. So he marches forward to preach the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus we see in this text is turning the world upside down. I want you to note three things about the gospel as we look at this passage. And we start with Paul's pattern in verses 1-3. Paul's pattern. Now, we don't know why Paul passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia without stopping. These were significant cities, but perhaps because Thessalonica was the capital, the mother of the region, he goes on to that place. It was a general pattern of the apostle to go to the significant cities, that there the gospel could be carried out from that major place. Well, Thessalonica is a bustling, free Roman province seated on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was rich with commerce. It contained about 100,000 people. And among those people was a large contingent of the Jews. So as was Paul's custom, he makes his way to the synagogue to preach. Now that says something about Paul's compassion and his submission. Who are the people who everywhere are giving Paul trouble? They are the Jews. And he goes right back into the hornet's nest. Why? Because he loves them. And he's concerned for their salvation. But it's also an act of submission. Why does Paul keep approaching the synagogue? Because in the plan of God, they're given a gospel priority to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as Paul will tell the Roman church in Romans 1:16. That pattern isn't Paul's invention because he's Jewish. It's God's ordained strategy. The Jews were the covenant people of God. To the Jews, God gave the scriptures. From the Jews was to come a greater Moses, a greater David, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. So the Jews are ripe to receive Christ. They have inherited the categories to see the Savior and understand His work. Plus, at the synagogue, there would be inquiring Gentiles who saw that there was one God, the God of Israel, and they came to hear of Him and His Messiah. So Luke tells us that Paul enters the synagogue, and on three consecutive Sabbath days, note verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, at Philippi, Luke focused us on the converts. But here, Luke comes back to the message preached. And you may wonder, practical question, how does a guy just show up at the synagogue and get to preach? Would we do that? Somebody just comes, hey, you're up. Well, the synagogue worship has very fixed forms. They had specific prayers that they prayed. They sang the Psalms. They read from Moses and the prophets, and there was an exhortation. By the way, that should sound very familiar. They prayed the word, sang the word, read the word, heard the word, preached. These are the patterns as we move from old covenant worship to new covenant worship. But after the word was read, an invitation was given for any male present to instruct the congregation. Now, Paul, you remember, is a rabbi, having studied at a famous rabbi, a Pharisee, Gamaliel's feet. It would be only natural that he would be afforded an opportunity to speak. And he does. But when Paul begins to preach, he doesn't focus on his opinions, his experiences, though he could tell lots of stories, or even the tradition of the elders, which seems to be the preoccupation of the Jews in the day. Or maybe you remember Fiddler on the Roof. Remember the opening number? Tradition. What's the source of everything that Paul wants to say? It's the Word. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From Paul's pattern, we see the role of the preacher. He is not to offer to you a pop psychology or present his own pragmatic sound bites for feel-good moments. He's not about trying to get posts on YouTube. The apostolic pattern is to expound the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative Word of God. Because it's here in the Scripture that people see Jesus Christ. Jesus once told the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." In other words, brethren, the path to life through Christ is revealed in the Scripture as we see Christ. Here in the written Word, as Isaac Watts once put it in a hymn, "I behold my Savior's face in every page." And surely knowing that it's here that the Word of God shows us Jesus Christ, that here we hear of Christ and understand salvation through Christ, we should all be driven back to the Scripture. Give me more of Scripture. Nourish me. Teach me from the Scriptures. Don't offer me the traditions of men. Don't offer me moral platitudes or therapeutic jargon. Open up the Bible. That should be our craving. And when the church moves away from that foundation, what always happens? It moves to its destruction. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. And then I want you to think about the word reason. He reasoned with them. That is, Paul engaged in a prolonged discourse with firmly focused arguments that were drawn from what Scripture do they have at this time? The Old Testament. And what was the aim of the discourse? Well, in it, Paul aims to do two things. He aims to explain and to prove. Now, on the one hand, as Jesus had done with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Paul literally opened up the sense of various Old Testament texts. He established the meaning of certain psalms and certain prophetic passages, and no doubt went back to Moses. And while he reasoned with them using logical arguments, maybe he took them to the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, and showed them it's Jesus, or the seed of Abraham to bless the nations, Genesis 22, and that's Jesus, or the seed of David, the great king, 2 Samuel 7, and that's pointing to Jesus. But what he ultimately recognized is that as he reasoned with the people, made intellectual arguments, only God can open the heart. It's interesting that the very same word translated explaining in verse 3 was used at Philippi with respect to Lydia. That as Paul explained the Word of God, the Lord used that explanation to open her heart under the preaching. Paul understands that the primary means that the Lord uses to save His people is the preaching of His Word. Now, we should note, not just any kind of preaching, but well-reasoned, carefully constructed, persuasively passionate, preached truth. That's what God is pleased to use. Can God save people through a bad sermon? Yes, of course He can. He can speak through a donkey. He can do anything. But the Lord uses a particular kind of preaching, preaching that opens up the truth to the people of God. And as the Word is opened and explained, the Spirit of the Lord uses it to destroy dark strongholds and vanquish every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Preaching is vital because while it's weak, unimpressive speech in the eyes of the world, even foolish to them, God smashes hard hearts and makes men alive through the Word proclaimed. This Word is the power of God unto salvation. Paul believes that. So he takes the Word about Christ and he shines light on Jesus. But as he does it, notice, verse 3 again, he's proving things. He's relating from the Word what must be believed, and he's overcoming objections. What exactly is Paul proving? He tells you. He was proving, verse 3, that it was necessary, God's ordained plan, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, you remember, Jesus had explained this necessity of his suffering, both pre- and post-resurrection, to his disciples multiple times. He took them to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and proved his coming death and then his subsequent victory over the grave. Yet that purpose mystified the disciples. Why? Well, because the Jews were teaching some type of triumphalism, that the kingdom of God would come with all glory and no suffering. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the lives of Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel? No suffering? What are you talking about? These men were gripped by suffering. It was a constant theme. They're missing it. They're so blind. Indeed, from Genesis 3:15 onward, we're hearing of a Savior who would be bruised or crushed, or to use Isaiah's language, the suffering servant. The Christ would have humiliation. He would be pierced, forsaken, made an offering for sin, struck by the sword, given over to the grave, cut off from the land of the living. But that very Savior, crushed by God, suffering for sin that was laid upon him, he would yet rise. He would be delivered from the lion's mouth, never abandoned in Sheol. He would be prolonged in his days to see the people he purchased after a three-day ordeal, and he would take his place on the throne. I can cite a scripture for everything I just told you. And as Paul declared the Messiah's necessary suffering and his subsequent glory, no doubt unpacking God's redemptive purpose, that Christ satisfied God's justice, that Christ cleansed us of sin, that Christ defeated death. Notice how he then focuses our attention directly on Jesus. Verse 3. Paul said, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul didn't just reason and explain and prove an abstract principle. He preached a person, Jesus, whom you must know. He called for a response to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who takes away our sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died in the place of his people. He is the one who paid the penalty of sin for us. He carried our sorrows and our griefs. He has the weight of our iniquities upon him, but he uttered from the tree, "It is finished." What does it mean? Jesus made an end of sin. Jesus exhausted the curse. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Jesus robbed Satan of ammunition that could be slung against you. Look at that rotten sinner. No, Jesus says, "I purchased that one, and he's under my protection. The grave is forever emptied of his power if you repent and rest in Jesus Christ." You see what Paul's doing? He's pressing his hearers, and he's doing it over the course of 3 weeks to repent and turn to Jesus, to put their faith in Jesus. Because Jesus alone can liberate your soul from sin. He saves from the wrath to come. And if you don't trust in Christ, you have nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. And while Paul is preaching this message, we should note this morning that Paul's message 2,000 years later, hasn't changed. And the gospel power attending to that message hasn't changed. Jesus is the Christ, the one mediator between God and man. He is the Lamb of God. He is the bread from heaven. He is the drink that satisfies the forever King who reigns. And if you look to him this morning, who is slain for sinners, what does Jesus say will happen to you? The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your hope today in Jesus Christ? Friends, such glorious news of sin forgiven, peace with God, the devil defeated, the curse overcome, that should thrill our hearts. No wonder Paul wants to get to the next city and preach this news that burdens and yet thrills his soul. We have no hope apart from Christ. But in Christ we have a living hope that can never be destroyed. And because of Jesus, abundant blessing has come to our hearts. Well, joy in Jesus then should burst from our hearts. Is it doing so? You know, one of the struggles of preaching through Acts is you have to preach the same message really over and over and over again, because there's only one gospel and we're not to tinker with the message. But is it still captivating you? Or has the gospel become dull to your soul? Do you understand what Christ has done, and are you perpetually thankful? Paul doesn't have a different message to convey. is the same old, old story of Jesus and His love. And if we understand it, how could we fail to be passionate about it? May God thrill us with a sweet word of grace in Jesus Christ. But then note here, secondly, the people's response. Paul spent several weeks unpacking text after text after text. He's presenting evidence that Christ is Jesus from the Old Testament. He's showing God's plan culminating in Jesus. But the response to his preaching is mixed. Verse 4. And some of them, that is some of the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks. And then Luke uses, keep saying it like this, not a few, which means a bunch of leading women. Now we should note his comments here about Gentiles being present. The synagogue, of course, the members of the synagogue were Jewish males. But Luke keeps emphasizing God-fearers, Greeks being there. Why does he keep doing that? Well, it's because God's plan was to have Gentiles be saved. And we know the Jews, not in totality, but by and large, hardened their hearts to the gospel. And Romans 11 will tell us that their hardness has a purpose, that the riches of the gospel would then go to the Gentiles. Because God's great plan, as He sent His servant, was not simply that the servant would be one to restore the tribes of Israel, but he would be a light to the nations, that the salvation of God in Christ would reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus isn't just the propitiation for the sins of the Jewish people. He's the wrath-averting sacrifice for all nations. That is, for all the people of God. So this morning, here we are. Ain't no Jews here. Here we are, a people far off. We're strangers to the covenants. We have no part in the commonwealth of Israel. We're hopeless and without God by nature. But we can be brought near through Christ. And Paul, most of his Jewish friends would be accused of racist attitudes, hating Gentiles. Paul, he's been changed, and he keeps appealing to the Gentiles to come to the Lord and be saved. But not just Gentiles generally. Notice Luke also points out women who believed. Now, why does he do that? Well, likely because in the Jewish mind, women were second-class citizens. They couldn't even be called disciples. Things really aren't better among the Greeks. The women were devalued and deemed unworthy of discussions about ideas. Well, Jesus has proven all of that bogus. He's rescued individual women, whether it be Mary Magdalene, a Jew, or the Syrophoenician woman who was willing just to eat the crumbs from the master's table as though a dog. And the Lord welcomed her, healed her daughter who was sick, or probably demon-possessed. The Lord is having mercy on Jew and Gentile. And specifically, the Lord is welcoming women to come near to Him. Nearness to God and pardoning grace is for all image bearers. Therefore, Luke is emphasizing these women, prominent women, attached to leading men of the city most likely, they embrace Christ as Savior. Luke wants to show us that the gospel preached is to all people. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what stigma society may put on you. If you're a needy sinner, that's your only qualification to come to Jesus. If you're a needy sinner, Christ Jesus will receive you. And then you're made to be part of a people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms and a people who are together the household of God. What a glorious truth. But then the response shifts to those who weren't so receptive. Explicitly, we hear about a group of people who attacked the house of Jason, verse 5. Why Jason? Well, it appears this collection of Jews and Greeks who've been saved, men and women, they were now gathered to hear Paul preach at the house of Jason. Already we're seeing a house church formed, a small but tight-knit community develop. And I think it shows us that while Paul did preach in the synagogue 3 consecutive Sabbaths, he stayed there longer, teaching this young congregation, instructing them in the faith. And of course, these various converts, as they have separated themselves from the synagogue, just think about how hard that would have been to leave behind your whole life and go to a new place and new connections, knowing that Jesus is the Christ. And they're now claiming, we are the true Israel. We are the inheritors of the promises of God. Well, that rival group arouses the jealousy of the Jews who stayed in the synagogue. So what happens? Verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. These jealous Jews despise Paul for the influence he had over this people, and they view Paul and Silas as a threat. So they sought to destroy the church at its inception. So we see, friends, that while Paul's message about Jesus is a savor of life to some, it's an aroma of death to others. And these people aren't just ambivalent to the gospel. You can take it or leave it. They are openly hostile. And they don't calmly call for a public disputation to debate Paul. Let's have a discussion, a debate, and see who's in the right. No, they don't have counterarguments, only cruelty. This is a common MO of the devil. He knows he doesn't have truth on his side. So what does he do? Well, there are times, of course, he uses worldly reason, but his methods are usually more menacing. He uses brutality to inspire fear. He wants believers to value their physical well-being and social respectability more than the things of eternity. And if we're honest, that can be pretty compelling for some people. Jesus speaks about those who receive the word with joy, and the word springs up. But then tribulation comes because of the word. And what happens to those people? They fall away. Or then that could be a threat to any of us. And I think increasingly so in the Western world, as we're seeing open hostility to the things of the gospel. The devil wants to make you feel a squeeze. And he will pressure you with social ostracism, public criticism, even emotional or physical wounds. In a deep-seated inquiry you should make with your heart, is this: how do I value Christ? Is he the pearl of greatest price to me? Would I be willing to leave behind all this world and its earthly treasure if I only had Jesus? Am I weighing the devil's attacks against the preciousness of Christ? Troubles here are light and momentary, but there's an eternal weight of glory that's coming. Brethren, do we keep that in view in the midst of our difficulty here? Are your eyes focused on future grace, the hope of Jesus coming, when he will not only give relief to us, but he will wipe out those who afflict his people? That's going to be a major theme when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because these people are suffering. But he tells them, look forward. Don't forget where you're headed. This is a short earth of trouble, but an eternity of peace awaits. May God help us to have that perspective. And yet, as we see some respond to the gospel in faith and others roused with hostility, we should ask, why are some convinced and others callous? Well, ultimately, the answer is one simple thing: the sovereignty of God. He grants repentance unto life, and he gives the gift of faith. And yet with others, he hardens. And you may be tempted to say, that's not fair. Well, I warn you against pursuing that line of thought, because fair would be giving every sinner over to his folly, hardening all, and then hurling all into an eternal hell. But God is gracious. He is pleased to save some. Not by our striving or our intellects, not on the basis of anything at all we do. He saves out of his mercy and love. And it should make you ask questions with the hymn writers. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain? For me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to Christ, because it's not too late. Thirdly, and finally, see with me the persecution of believers. Luke now draws our attention to the persecuting efforts of these unbelieving Jews. And they didn't stop by attacking Jason's house. They didn't find Paul and Silas, which is an interesting comment. Probably tells us they didn't attack in the middle of a worship service. It was another time when the people of God were gathered at Jason's house, showing us, I think, something of the fellowship that God's people ought to have. You don't just get together when it's time to come to church. You get together regularly because you have these tight-knit affections, right? You're knit together in love. So the Jews attack when they couldn't find them, Paul and Silas, the preachers. They drag Jason, verse 6, and some of the others before the city authorities, and they start shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There's another king, Jesus." Now, catch the irony here. The Jews have stirred up a mob and set the city in an uproar, but they accuse Paul and Silas of social disruption. Do you see that? You should take note of that and notice in the political sphere that kind of stuff happens all the time. Those people are attacking the state. Those people are out of control. And then you look at the people who are out of control. This is how the devil works. He's not interested in tightly knit logic. He doesn't have to make sense. He doesn't have the truth on his side. Well, when we hear the charges, we're struck. Pay attention to what's said again. Verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, that's obviously an exaggeration, because Paul hasn't taken the gospel to the world, even the known world at the time. And the gospel, of course, is not promoting vast social disorder. In fact, there's a long tradition from Paul in Romans 13, through the early church fathers like Justin Martyr and Tertullian, to the reformers like Calvin, who argue things like this. Christians are the most obedient citizens in the land, and they don't cause society trouble. But the devil, down to this very moment, caricatures us as Christians as threats to civilization. We are binders of freedom. We are bigots. We are small-minded buffoons who are blind to the true interests of the state. And yet, while the devil is slinging his slander, there's a wondrous truth there cloaked in the accusation. Because the gospel, from the apostolic days in the first century moving forward, is turning the world upside down. The gospel enters enemy-occupied territory, overthrows falsehood, conquers hearts, and then reorients everything about us, so that we have new allegiances and new priorities and new loves. The gospel challenges the corrupt moral order and causes souls to bow to the real master, Jesus Christ. And that relates to the second accusation here, political subversion. They claim, these Jews, that the Christians are proclaiming a rival king to Caesar. Do you note that? They're talking about another king. Now again, the claim obscures the truth. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is not a political rival to Caesar. And there's an interesting or an increasing belief in the Roman world at this time that Caesar is a god. Well, Jesus has something to say about that. Jesus is the true divine Lord. He's the legitimate enthroned sovereign. And Caesar, a mere man, is answerable to him. And if you forget that principle, just go back to Luke 2. In the days of Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was king, the Caesar decided it was time to count the people. And it just so happened Joseph has to go to the city of his lineage to register, and he takes his very pregnant wife with him, and who's born in the right place? Jesus. Why? Because Caesar's in God's hand. Don't forget that. In a charged political climate with many things that can bring Christians distress, Caesar is in God's hand. But in context here, the Jews miss the greater spiritual point. The nuances of Christ's reign, not being of this world, are lost on them. So they tell the city authorities, these guys are proclaiming a rival to Caesar. And they disturbed the city authorities when they heard these things. But then Jason and the other brothers don't respond in kind. They don't start shouting at them. They don't provoke violence. They don't call for mobs to protest. They don't criticize the officials. Instead, Jason and the others pay the public officials some kind of security. Look at verse 9. It's kind of strange. Jason and the other converts publicly pledge funds as some type of bond of guarantee that Paul and Silas would not violate Roman law. And since the believers made this pledge in the context of Jewish anger, it meant that Paul and Silas had to leave town in verse 10. Though they didn't stir up unrest, the believers submit to the government ruling. And as they do, if we're honest, it seems to be kind of a victory for the devil, right? The political officials are duped, and Paul and Silas have to leave, and the believers are having to pay money. It seems that Paul and Silas are driven away from the gospel. But is that really the truth? Well, think about this. What's really happened in the city? The devil appears to be winning. But when Paul leaves, who does he leave behind? He leaves a church. A church that's established with the gospel of Christ. And I want you to think about the kindness of the Lord here. Paul and Silas could have been seized. They could have been found. They could have been beaten again. Do you remember what just happened to them a few weeks back? You could do some study. I won't take the time to tell you about it. About how long does it take to heal from being beaten with rods in a day with not the type of medical advances that we have? How long do you think they bear the marks in their body? Open wounds. Here they are just a few weeks later, and the Lord lets them go with no beating. That's a kindness. They live to fight another day, we might say. And there's an important theme picked up here in that regard. Luke, throughout the book of Acts, has shown us the gospel is spreading in the midst of persecution. That persecution actually is driving the gospel out. Do you remember this? All the way back in Jerusalem, when we see Stephen killed and the believers scatter, what do they do as they scatter? They gossip the gospel as they go. And Paul is driven by persecution from town to town to town. The devil thinks he's winning, but what is he actually doing? He's sealing his own downfall by spreading the gospel to other places. Brethren, do you see the sovereignty of God taking this situation and overturning it for the good of God's people? Be encouraged that the Lord reigns on the throne. Even when the devil rages fiercely, God is still accomplishing his purpose. But there's a second gain here in Thessalonica. Not only do we see the church established, we see that the church is established with Paul being concerned for their future leadership. Paul is going to get out of town, but Timothy in the future will be sent back to this town to teach them the truth. It's interesting that Paul and Silas are the ones publicly noted as causing the trouble. Timothy wasn't mentioned. Why is that? Well, is it because Timothy was still at Philippi? Is it because Timothy's kind of in the background? We can't really answer that question, but what we do know for sure is when Paul is forced to leave and he can't go back, who does he send to carry the gospel to these people and encourage them? He sends Timothy. The devil just can't keep up with all of God's servants. He's limited in power. So here he is roaring to frighten us, but Christ's roar is more powerful. And it will come about that every nation, tongue, tribe, and people will indeed profess the name of Jesus. And the world order will truly see that Christ is King. the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Because the gospel can't be stopped. It will turn the world upside down. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is great. Your word concerning Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have planned to do in sending your Son to suffer for us, to rise for us, to give us salvation in him. Help us, your people, to rest in Jesus and Jesus alone. And help us to be encouraged that in the midst of great trouble, you yet use difficult circumstances to build up the church and to help us be confirmed in the truth of the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that we would cling to Christ, our only hope of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.